You turn again this morning to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. As you know, we've been looking at flaws in your faith. Do you have any flaws in your faith? I think that you would answer that question, well, that's why I'm here. I'm here because I do have flaws and I need God to continue to deal with my life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 9 and following, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Do you believe that God wants to do that? Paul's certainly speaking to these people here, that this is why, you know, night and day praying that we might see you, that there's something that can be done. The word perfect there is not what some people would think it to be. Some people sometimes when you use the word perfect, they get an idea that you could never sin, called sinless perfection. Well, I don't believe in that. There's two words basically in the Scripture in the New Testament for perfect. One of them is teleo and the other one is katharizo. In this particular context, the word here is katharizo. An interesting word because it's used in Matthew 2 of Peter mending his nets. In other words, when the nets were broken, they had to mend them to put them back together so that the fish wouldn't get out when they threw the nets out. But you get the picture there of something has to be mended and put back together. It's used again in Ephesians chapter 4 when God speaks about the ministry that God has given to the church, which is pastors, teachers, apostles, evangelists, and so on. He's given them for the reason for the perfecting of the saints, or for taking the saints and teaching them and equipping them in such a way that it puts them back in a right relationship with God and right working order, how God wants you to be. In other words, God wants to restore us back to what his original intent was before the sin in the garden. And that's interesting because that's what God is doing and that's what he will accomplish in our lives. We sometimes look at life and say, well, how's God going to do this? Well, he is God and he can do anything he wants to, but he has a ways and means of getting our attention. And so when we use the word flaws, we're talking about blemishes or weaknesses in our lives. And we all probably have those things somewhere in our life that we recognize that we're not as strong in some areas as we are in other areas, that there's a flaw or a weakness there. You know, just like someone mentioned about a bad attitude. Well, maybe we ought to form a bad attitude club because we probably all would belong to it. And see, that's the response we get. We all know that we have to deal with that on a daily basis. It's not just something that might be once in a while, but it's something that comes up a lot in our lives. At least for some, it does over others. And it's a flaw in the system we're trying to perfect. And so when you look at the word lacking there, what's lacking in your faith, we're talking about something that's deficient, something that is not right. It's something that is falling short or it's falling behind. And this is what Paul recognized here to the Thessalonican church, and I believe this is something that needs to be recognized today in our lives as members of God's church, that God wants to take us and he wants to continually work in us and put us back together like he intended us to be in our relationship not only with him but with one another, that we would be in right working order. Amending needs to take place. And so, again, in other words, we have a need in our lives. We have a need that lack would be fulfilled, whatever it may be. Some need probably one area more than the others do. But when we look at this, the fact is we're all aware in our lives that there's something that is still not quite like it should be. And God wants to work in that. And so, looking at that, we talked first of all about, we started with, we have a need of humility. There's a lack of that in the Christian life, where people become haughty and proud, self-righteous, looking down their nose at other people, standing off, you know, thinking they're better than somebody else. And so that can be a problem. And last week we said a lack of commitment. And because you were not listening fast enough, we had to continue that on today. But that's okay. But a lack of commitment, that there is in the church, I believe, a flaw in a lot of people's faith in that they're not as committed as God calls them to be. we kind of make our own decisions, what we'll be committed to and what we won't be, not taking into mind what it is that God requires of us. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul makes this statement, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I have known whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." In other words, Paul was saying here, I committed my life to the Lord fully and totally, and I believe he's able to keep me until the day that I will stand before him, which would be judgment day, that he'll receive me into the heavenly kingdom. And that's a good thing, because are you that committed that if, Lord, I begin to back off, that you will deal with me? If I begin to back off, that you will correct or chasten my life, that you will keep me from falling short of what you have promised me, which is eternal life? Do any of y'all want to go back? Then you want to be like Paul and be committed like that. But how many Christians today are totally committed to the Lord? Or we use the phrase sold out. I'm sold out to the Lord. In other words, if you're sold out to him, nobody can buy you. Nobody can purchase you. See, there's a competition that takes place when the world is competing for the lives of souls. The world is trying to do all it can to get your attention, to gain your favor, to gain your loyalty, for you to commit yourself to it in such a way that it will begin to take away from your commitment to the Lord. Because a man can't be committed to but so much in his life. And it says in Matthew 6:24 that, you know, that a man cannot have two masters, for he'll love the one and hate the other. When a person becomes committed more to the world or to his job or to some other thing that is not Christianity, but it's just secular, we would say, when he becomes so committed to that, he begins to have a problem with Christianity, because there's a demand that comes from an honest person who preaches the Word of God that will tell you that God wants all of you. He doesn't want part of you. It's just like with a husband-wife relationship. I mean, a husband doesn't want his wife to be partially committed and vice versa, totally committed. Would you agree with that? Well, certainly you would if you have any sense of righteousness or loyalty to you whatsoever. But when it comes to the Lord, we seem to want to pick and choose how committed we will be. And we're 10%ers. I'll give 10% of my life to the Lord. Well, God doesn't want 10% of your life. He wants all of your life, because when he has all of your life, he owns you. And it says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. The Lord purchased you with a price. You're not your own. You belong to him. Now, to some people, that sounds like slavery. They would probably come out and say that because they're arrogant and don't understand what the Bible is saying. But it's just simply saying that I'm his bond servant. I choose to make myself a servant. I choose to give my life to him, to serve him on his terms. And that's a big step for anybody to make, because we have been self-serving all of our life until we came to the Lord, when he began to save us and to change us and to do this work in our lives. And so if we're holding back anything, we're not giving him all, are we? And the question would be, we all have to ask, are we holding back anything? Are we really sold out to the Lord? And this is a good time to talk about it in light of our country and all that's taking place, because things are not good. And things are not going to get any better. I mean, we're in the last days. There are a lot of things that are taking place that the Bible predicts will happen. And some of the things you see emerging is just a forerunner of all that's going to come. I mean, you know, all the laws and the executive orders that are being made, it's all about dominating and having power over your life, setting up a system where an antichrist just steps in and takes control of people's lives. And these people are power hungry. They want to control your life. They want to control what you eat, where you go. They want to know everything about your life. They don't want you to have any power whatsoever to be able to stop them from having power over you. And that's what it's all about. And here we are in this same hour. I mean, living, it's almost similar to early Christianity, when you had Nero as a dictator and a king over a society, and they were killing Christians right and left. I mean, it's alarming. It really is. When you see what's going on, it becomes more and more alarming as you see the day approaching. That means that we need to be well prepared, and we need to be committed, because if you're not committed, you're going to give up. Let me ask you this question. What is the fastest growing religion in the world? You're wrong. I was surprised about this too. It's not Islam. It's Christianity. That's shocking, isn't it? It's a mega shift taking place. And what's happening is in countries like China and everywhere else, you have all of these churches that are growing and coming up underground. Home churches, storefront churches like we once were. That's been going on for years. And they're saying it's just growing by leaps and bounds. People are departing from the denominational system, and rightly so. We've been saying that for 35 years, come out of the dead system, because it is dead. It stinks to the core. It is corrupt. Its theology and its doctrine are of no good whatsoever. It's the ruination of a lot of people's lives. And so the churches are dying on that side of it. But Christianity is growing. And the reason it's growing in places like that, even in Afghanistan and Iraq and some of these countries, is because of miracles. Something's happening in the church because God is calling his people out. Now, these people have to be totally committed, because if you're in places like that and you become a Christian, your life is in jeopardy right away, just like it was in early Christianity. Now, is that going to become something we're going to find also in America? I believe so. I believe more and more in America we're going to see that very thing arise and take place, where there's going to be a more hostility against Christianity. You see how bold they're getting, more and more, the homosexuals and the liberals and, you know, the media, Hollywood and everything else, and just being anti-Christian. And it's going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. And so, you know, we're not victims. We're just Christians. And we have a commitment to the Lord that we're willing to give our life, because it says in Revelation 12, they love not their lives unto the death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's the testimony of a Christian. And see, this is what a lot of people would say, that's scary. Well, certainly it is scary, but I tell you something that's more scarier than that is going to hell. So you have a choice. And the Bible says in Matthew 10, don't fear them which are able to kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to have the final say-so over your life, and that would be God. Man can kill you physically, but he cannot kill you spiritually. He can't stop you from being committed to the Lord unless you make a choice to recant your faith. And we're in a time when a lot of people are being talked out of their faith at the same time. And so we have to look at ourselves and ask, how committed are we? To define commitment, it means to entrust, to commit or to entrust something to someone else. You put something into another's power or trust to take care of what you committed to them, whether it's money, whether it's possessions, whether it's your children, whatever it may be. You give them that to take care of for you. You trust them with it. Now, you don't give something to somebody like that unless you really, absolutely trust them, do you? No, you don't. And so that's what it talks about. Noah Webster says, to commit oneself to do some act or make some resolution which binds the person in honor to God and good faith to pursue a certain course of conduct or hold to that resolve. So if, in other words, if you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it at all cost. Even if it costs you to lose something in order to be committed, you will do it. And not a lot of people that way, because when it begins to become that I lose something from my commitment, I don't want to give up things. And the question is, if I say I'm going to do something for you and I'm bound in good faith and honor to God and to you, because I made that word, let you yea be yea, you nay be nay, then I've got to hold to that resolve to bring it to pass at all costs. Not many people do that today, do they? And so that's what commitment is about. In Luke 6:46, he says, why call me Lord, and yet you do not the things which I say? Now, you can read the Bible all day long, and people can preach it all day long, and people can hear it all day long, but you know what the response is? Well, that's just an opinion. Don't believe all of that stuff. People right away, no sooner than they hear something challenging or beyond the mainstream thought, they begin to question it, become skeptical to it, and begin to find a way to go around it or to not pay attention to it or to not commit to it. And so thus we have the problem today, where there's a lot of people that just are not committed. Look at marriage today. We got 50% of the marriages breaking up. They supposedly made a vow at the altar. I don't know what kind of vows they're making anymore, but you're supposed to be a vow. And yet, it's at least a little thing that comes along. It's gone. And that's where you come up with this. I mean, the statement I've made for years is commitment is remaining faithful after the circumstances change under which the commitment was made. So in other words, when you make a commitment to your wife and to your husband to marry for life, the circumstances do change. I think all of you that have recently been married and now have children and everything else, my life has really changed. My circumstances, I'm not in home no more. I'm living in my own place. I've got responsibilities now to my wife, to my husband. I mean, I've got a lot of responsibilities I never had before. I can't just go and do what I want to do when I want to do it. So life has changed. Then children come along. Life changes even bigger. And it keeps changing and changing. It's supposed to get better, but we find sometimes the circumstances aren't very favorable to us, and we begin to get the yammies and cry and whine about it. And then we want to back off from our commitment to it rather than giving it our all. What makes life work, what makes a marriage work, what makes a family work and a church work is everybody is committed. When everybody's committed, things start working like they're supposed to. They get done. Things are just in right working order. And if it's not, then it needs to be mended and put back together. And so when you look at what he says, God has commanded us and demands us to put him first. Why call me Lord and don't do the things which I say? And the question is, do we see it that way? Because God doesn't compromise what he says. God doesn't negotiate with one over another. He's not a politician, thank God. He's not like that. He says, this is the way it is. This is what I require. What decision will you make? You get to make a choice, life or death. You get to make a choice to follow the Lord or to follow your own ways and the world's way or whatever. And so are you committed? And we stopped here. Do you have the evidence that proves it? Do you really have evidence in your life? Because evidence is something that you would take in a court of law and give as proof. And it becomes an assurance of something being true or false. That's why you call the witnesses forth, to bear witness to certain things, to give evidence. Well, that's what we want to do here. And so if you are committed, there are these certain evidences that are certainly, you know, clear in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. Let me ask you a question, first of all. Because the first thing I want to talk about, we've talked about it in the fruit of the Spirit, but it's going to come up again, is love. Now I want to ask you this question. Do you have any doubt of God's love to you? Because if you do, this may be where the problem is. That's why I'm asking it this way, hopefully to provoke your thinking. We should have no question as to God's love towards us. Romans 5:8 says God commended his love towards us while we were what? Yet sinners. Now, you have to go back and think about that. Maybe you were just brought up in a Christian home and things were pretty good for you, and one day you just got saved. And I hope it's true. I hope it's real. I hope it's genuine. Because a lot of people can go to church, hear a lot of sermons, get a sense of what's right and what's wrong, but yet they're not saved. Their heart has not been changed. They have not been born again. They cannot go back and tell you a time that God dealt with them, drew them to himself, and they really had a radical repentance in their life. See, I can go back to that day. I can go back to 1973 when that happened to me. I saw my life going before me. I saw it. It was a spiritual thing. And I knew that the old man was dying and a new man was emerging. Something happened that was drastic in my life that turned me around. I mean, and I'm not saying that day that I was instantly, hey, here I am, look at me. No, years, years and years went by. But there was a progressive growth and change in my life that I knew and had evidence of something. But knowing that God loves you is very important, because if we look back over in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy, we'll see this over and over again, where God has commanded them to love him. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, there's a command, not a suggestion. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I have commanded this day shall be in thy heart. Teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy head, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. I mean, this is pretty serious here, because God is saying, this is what I command you to do. Now, you can command somebody to do something. That doesn't mean they're going to do it. It has to be something in their heart that draws them to that. It makes them see that need. And I believe it goes back to realizing how much God really does love you as an individual. Do you realize how often the Bible says that God chose you before the foundations of the world? In love, predestinated us? I mean, it's because of God's love that He chose us and predestinated us unto salvation. And God was the one who worked at a certain time in our life to bring us to the altar, if we would say it that way, to bring us to our knees, to bring us to that place where we could see our personal need, that we are sinners, that we are alienated from God, we're without hope, without life, and we need to really bow before Him and acknowledge Him as God. And Jesus revealed Himself as God. And then again, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? There's a requirement. But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. So in other words, again, He commands them, and He says, this is for your good. This is not meant to harm you. It's nothing evil about it. It's everything good about it. When you look at the Ten Commandments that He gave to Moses, which He gave to Israel, well, that was the guidelines that God had for them after coming out of the 430 years of bondage in Egypt, telling them that you lived in Egypt where there was bondage, where there was idolatry, godlessness. And now I want you to learn these principles and apply them, because these are a schoolmaster. There's a reason they're there. They're to teach you and to bring you to a knowledge of who God is and what He requires of you. And this is the life I want you to live. So all those thou shall nots are not to harm you. They're there for your good. They keep you out of trouble. As we look in America and see how they, forbid the Ten Commandments to be posted in the schools, and about the time you look at that back in the 60s and see these things happen, you see a big transition taking place in our society, because you take away from the eyes of the people the seriousness of life. Thou shalt not kill. So we have abortion come on. We have all these killings taking place. People don't have any respect for life whatsoever. And people, they don't have any respect for God. And then you have a lot of, marriages breaking up and adultery and fornication. Living together, homeless, all this emerges. It's getting bolder and bigger. It's all because they don't see what the Bible says. They don't want to, and now there's an arrogance against it. If you wanted to place it somewhere, everybody wants to argue about it. So that fight is taking place in this secular society that we're living in as Christians. But it's important to know that God does love you. In Deuteronomy chapter 13. And this is just to see that, God tests the fact that you love Him. You say you love Him. If I would ask you, do you love God? You would say yes. And I'm going to say, okay, then this is what's going to happen. That love that you say you have for God will be tested. Now, this comes up in a case where if there's any prophet among you or a dreamer of dreams, he giveth a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder come to pass, where if he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after the gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not listen unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you or test you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, he's just saying, here comes a false prophet. He says something. He doesn't seem to be false. You've heard him. His name is popular. You hear him. He's real famous in the country. But all of a sudden, he says something, but it doesn't come to pass. Or he begins to teach you other things that lead you away from God. There are bad doctrine, bad theology, just not true. It's half-truths. So they begin to lead you away from God into error or deception or even heresy. So God says, I allowed that to happen. Why? To see how you would respond to that. Would you look at my word and say, but the word doesn't say what you just said. And then you begin to stand up and say, that man just said this, just like with Jeremiah and Hananiah, but this is what God said. And when you do that, then a controversy begins. Now, we got a lot of that in this country where people are saying a lot of things, but you don't see it in the Bible. And then when you stand up and say that's not in the Bible, then people get a little upset with you or think that you are upset with the world for some reason or not. No, I just don't like false teaching. I like to stay with what the Scripture says because that keeps us all in the boundary lines that God set for us. God gave us a boundary line that's very wide and deep, and it causes us to walk in a way that it's for our good. If we go outside of that, we're going to be in trouble. And so again, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you see all of this in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 16, he says, "And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." How do you get blessed? Because you love God, and as a result of that love, you begin to listen to his commands and you certainly obey him. Verse 20. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, because he says in his context to choose, verse 19, to choose life, that thou may live and thy seed may live. Then he says in verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. Did you hear that? He is thy life. And yet you hear everybody saying things they like, that this boyfriend or girlfriend, I mean, he is my life. She is my life. Well, that's okay to a point, but you got to realize there's somebody more that's supposed to be in your life. Because if that boyfriend or girlfriend's competing for what God wants in your life, and that is to be on the throne of your heart, there's going to be a problem. Because that boyfriend or that girlfriend might ask you to do something, but God says, no, don't do it. Then who are you going to be committed to? Who's going to be your life then? That's the big question. Because what happens is, if he or she is thy life, and they ask you to commit an act that would be immoral, where is God in your life at that point? Well, you say no, God is first. Then they say, well, if you don't love me, then I'm leaving. So we'll leave because you don't love me. Because if you love me, you wouldn't ask me to do something like that. But people don't see it that way. They give in to the flesh. They give in to their feelings and to their emotions. But he is thy life. God alone is your life. And so this is important because, to me, when you read through the Bible and you find passages like this that commands us to love him, we have to ask ourselves a question. Do we without a doubt know how much God really loves us? Because God's committed to us without any reservations. God doesn't hold back anything for us. He says he'll bless us. He says it's for thy life. The length of your days, you may dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, and so on. I mean, God's promised us something. And God is committed to see that we get what he promised as long as we stay in a right relationship with him. And so you have to ask yourself that question. Honestly, I mean, do you know how much God really loves you, and do you love him as much as he loves you? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, we love him, why? Because he first loved me. Now that's that's significant. Because God, you didn't love God. You didn't wake up one morning and say, I love God. No, God worked in your life. He's the one that showed mercy to you and drew you out of darkness into light. He's the one who forgave you of your sins and commended his love towards you while you were out there living in the pig pen like the prodigal son. But he drew you out of that because he loved you. And now you love him because he first loved you. It's reciprocal. And so we love him. And we begin to grow in that love. It's not perfected. It's certainly lacking. But we begin to grow in that love as we know more about him. You remember in 1 John 3, 1, he says, behold, what manner of love is this that the Father has called us sons? He's almost just like he's intrigued by this love. And that's important for us to ask ourselves the question, how did God show us his love? By giving of himself, totally and absolutely at the cross. He sacrificed everything for you and for me. He held back nothing. That's how committed he was. And if we love him with the same kind of love, then we ought to be just as committed. And the evidence of that commitment and love is shown in John 14, 21. John chapter 14, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And in verse 21, In verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments, in other words, you heard them, you have them before you, but do you keep them? Because he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. So we're saying the evidence of commitment is love. But what is the evidence of love? It's obedience. So if you really love God, what will you do? Will you obey at all cost? That's the question. And that's the question that seems to cause a whole lot of people to begin to question them themselves. And it should. Because if we don't love him with all of our heart, we may compromise somewhere, just like Peter. You know, Peter said, well, Lord, with you to the cross. I'll go with you to the death, no matter what. But Peter backed off of that, didn't he? And he denied the Lord. And we know that the Lord challenged Peter at the end of that in the book of John. Peter, do you really love me? What does it amount to? Because the evidence wasn't there. But afterwards, after that particular event, it began to emerge that Peter gave his life for the Lord. Because he died as a martyr, no doubt, and they hung him upside down on the cross because he said, I'm not worthy to die the same manner my Lord died. So he died for what he believed. He obeyed the Lord to the giving of his own life. He wasn't going to recant his faith because it comes down to that. Will you recant? Will you go back on what you believe? Will you give up your convictions? Will you backslide and go back to the world's ways? Will you do that? If you love the Lord, you'll keep his commandments. And he goes on and says this. He that loveth me will keep my commandments. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him. And I will reveal myself to him. So the relationship just goes deeper. Where God says, I reveal things to those who love me. I don't reveal things to people who are shallow, who half-hearted. People say they want revelation. They want God to. They can't get nothing out of the Bible. It may be the reason you're not getting anything out of it is because you don't really love God. See, the love we're talking about, we know, is what? It's sacrificial. It's giving. It's committed. And the evidence of that is the fact that you're willing to obey God at all costs. Now, you're the only one that can answer that question because whatever you're going through in life, you will obey what God says no matter what. And you have to evaluate that on a practical level. Because if you love God, then as a wife, then you love God, then will you love your husband the way God wants you to love him? Or will you love your husband the way the world tells you to love him? Or the Vogue magazine tells you to love him? Or the women's magazine? Or some stupid thing this world says? What kind of love will you manifest towards him? Because the way God tells you to love him versus the way the world says to love, they're diametrically opposed. And vice versa for the man to the wife also. Because everything becomes different as a Christian. And this is where I think we lack deeply in this. I really do. People talk about the deeper life, and sometimes we say things like that. We talk about the deeper life, taking up the cross, denying ourselves, the Sermon on the Mount. We say all those things, but if you really stop and evaluate, you'd say there's a real shallow life in a lot of people. They're shallow. They on the surface seem to have something, but when you really get down to the nitty-gritty, so to speak, you find out they're not all that they say they are because they're not living according to the terms that God gives. A second evidence is you overcome. That's another evidence. We all know the word overcome, Greek word nakeo. It means to get the victory, to prevail in any situation. Do you overcome? Do you overcome your bad attitude? Do you overcome other people? Do you overcome the circumstances? Do you overcome your own feelings and emotions? Don't tell me you don't have any. I know better. 1 John 5:1 says, a man is born of God. He overcomes. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, it says in 1 John 5:4. A born-again person is different than a person who's religious. Because there's been a drastic, supernatural, divine change that's taking place in his life. And because of that, according to the light he has, it's going to draw him to do exactly what God says. He can't help but do that. So here again, these are similar. I mean, you love God, you obey. Well, you overcome things. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:13. is an all-encompassing promise for every Christian, but yet we all know this. If I were to ask you a question, have you overcome every temptation that's come your way the past month? I'll give you a long time to think about it. Probably say the past week. What would be your answer? Yes or no? Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. So it's a common thing that takes place in our life. But God is faithful. Well, that's good. Who will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that you are able. Of course, we stop there and say, whoa, just a minute. That's more than I can handle. That's not the way God looks at it. God says, if you're a born-again Christian, I have confidence in you as my chosen one to overcome whatever you face. God has more confidence in us than we have in ourselves or in Him. And so He says here, I'm not going to allow you to go through more than you're able, but will with the temptation. So with the temptation you're going through, make a way of escape. Do we have an exit sign over there? Well, there's an exit sign back here. You know what that exit sign means? That's the way you go. I believe God can give us an exodus sign in every temptation, where we can say no to that temptation and we can escape. In other words, we're not going to compromise our convictions. Now, conviction means something that God has said to you about a certain thing that has made you think inside, I believe this. I'm convicted that this is the right way to do. And so I'm not going to lie no more. Because before I was saved, I was a liar. I know none of y'all were, but I was. Of course, we all were liars. We come out of our mother's womb speaking lies, the Bible says. So we were conniving, we were sneaky, we concealed things, and we lied. But now that you're a Christian, you can't do that. You don't want to do it. But is there a temptation sometimes to fudge it a little bit? Just a little bit. Always is. Comes in. Just like I use the example of an employer, because I've had people working for me, and you know, when you say a phone call, you just tell them I'm not here. They say, Mr. Guthrie's not in right now, but he'll call you back later. That was a lie. I participated in it and indulged in it and enjoyed it because I didn't want to talk to the people. And sometimes we do that too. That's why we have answering machines now, because we look to see who it is. I don't want to talk to them. But after you get saved, you can't do that no more. And then if you tell somebody, you say, well, tell them I'm not in, what are you going to do if you're the one that's the receptionist? Say, I can't do that. That means they might look at you and say, if you can't do that, then pack your bags and go. Or it could convict them of lying. It can go both ways, can't it? We would hope it would go the positive way, but if you lose your job, is that a big deal here? Because, again, it goes back to your relationship. So, but I've got to pay my bills. I've got to feed my babies. I mean, you know, I've got to have money to put gas in the car. What's more important, doing what God says and overcoming, or giving in and compromising because it's advantageous to you at this moment? This is the way it works. But a lot of people give in because they're scared they're going to lose their job. The almighty dollar rules their life, which means God does not really govern your life, that He is not Lord of your life. Why call me Lord and you don't do what I say? That makes us all stop and pause, which is a good thing. So there's no compromise. Do you have solid convictions? Do you? I'm asking you a question, by the way. That recalls when you ask somebody a question, you usually respond. So do you have solid convictions? Would you lie? Would you steal? Would you cheat? Would you commit murder? Okay, and we could go on with all that the Ten Commandments say. Would you disrespect your mother and your father? Would you disrespect your husband or your wife? And it goes deeper, folks. So what are we to overcome? Because that's usually the way, what is it I have to overcome? I mean, well, just a few things. No, it says all things. Because Revelation chapter 21 says that. I mean, he to overcome with all things shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then it goes on to say that the liars, the whoremongers, and so on, they shall not. They'll be cast into the lake of fire which burneth forever. So you get to make a choice again. Just like I said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, choose life, not death. Because when you do that, you go in the right direction. And so we have to overcome sin. We have to overcome the world. We have to overcome circumstances. We have to overcome persecution. We have to overcome our own selves and our feelings and our emotions. You ever got angry at something? I mean angry. I mean, it seems like the government wants to make you angry every day now. It seems like it'd be a natural thing every day. I mean, you're overcoming anger and fear. But you're supposed to overcome it, which means get the victory. Don't let it get the victory over you. You overcome it before it overcomes you. And what's happening in a lot of people's lives is they're being overcome by the fears, the anger, the envy, you know, covetousness, lust. They've been overcome by so many things in their life that things aren't going to go well. You say, well, is it going all right with me? Yeah. You give it time because God is not unrighteous. It'll catch up with you if you don't repent. You look at Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. You remember the story? She had a problem. And it wasn't time to send her to the psychiatrist or the psychologist. The woman just had a problem that was moral. Lie with me. Now, Joseph could have looked around. Nobody's looking. Could have fell into the temptation. But he chose not to, and he took off. He took flight. He got out of there. In other words, he found the exit sign. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God made a way of escape for Joseph. Will he not make a way of escape for you and for me? And yet a lot of people don't seem to find that today. And so today, you have to, especially today, you have to ask the youth this question. Are you staying pure? Are you staying with the truth, which you've heard? Because there's a lot of temptation out there with the lust, with sex, with pornography. And the dabbling in that and the indulgence in that leads you down a wrong road. It really just distorts everything that God meant in a relationship. It brings confusion. And it brings a just hardening of the heart and indifference towards reality. It's a fantasy world. And it's a world that has a way of destroying people's lives. And so you have to beware and careful that you don't give in to that kind of thing. And today with Hollywood and all that it espouses and what goes on out there, the internet, the telephones, and the access that people can easily get to those things, you find that a lot of people are giving into that, and it's a big problem. And it gets into the church is where the problem is. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 22, where he says, flee youthful lust. Same thing that Joseph did, take flight. Get you out of there. So, and he says, but follow something else. Righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So who are your friends? Who do you associate with? Because the people you're associating with, if they're pulling you down, you need to say bye-bye. Because it doesn't take much for somebody to just go the wrong way. And what happens is your heart goes in that direction. And when your heart goes in that direction, guess what happens? God doesn't have control of your life. I think Ricky Nelson, back in his days, he had a song that said, hello, Mary Lou, goodbye heart. I think that was the title of it. My wife would know, is that right? She knows that stuff better than I do. Hello, Mary Lou, goodbye heart. I like Ricky Nelson. He died in an airplane crash, but that's what happens. When you say, hello, babe, goodbye, heart, because it's gone. Once you jump in that arena, then before you know it, somebody has stole your heart, and it doesn't belong to God no more. And that's why we have to be very careful. So who do you associate with? Who are your friends? Who can you count on to be accountable to? And who will not allow you to do some things? Who will talk you out of doing wrong things rather than talking you into doing them? Because if you have people around you that are trying to pull you down and talk you into doing wrong things, and you're associating with them, you need to stop right now. You need to give it up, and you need to walk in another direction and find some friends that care about your soul. You said, they're dull. We'll get last Sunday's message. Because, I mean, you just got a problem yourself. You're the one that's dull. And it's going to be, I'm going to tell you what, God's not boring. Not when you read the word by the Spirit of God. God brings life to all of us. And so in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, we even see here with Moses an example here. In Hebrews 11 and verse 24, where it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." This man was committed. He was an overcomer. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? He esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches. Being reproached because you associate yourself with the people of God was a greater riches. Why did he do it? Because he had respect to the reward that would come. God will repay. What a man sows, he also shall reap. And so there's no compromise with our convictions. That's what it amounts to. And so what God requires us to do is to endure the test of life. Because we're all going to be tested, as we've already said in Deuteronomy 13. He'll test our love. And he'll allow us to go through temptation. It's just a test to see what you believe. And if you overcome, it means you believe it. If you don't overcome, it means you must not believe it. See, it's easy to say you're a believer. It's easy to say. It's easy to sing the songs we sing here. It's easy. Just follow along. But it's not easy to implement it and apply it in your life daily, is it? It's difficult. It's hard. But it is possible because with Christ, I can do all things through him. And so, let's move along. Time is elapsing. You trust the promises if you're committed. You find today a lot of people don't want anything to do with God. They don't trust his promises. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following says, "According as his divine power hath given unto all us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And how does he give all those things that pertain to life and godliness? He gives them to us through the channel of the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So when God called us out of darkness into light, he called us to some high calling, to the glory of God and to the virtues of God to be manifested in our lives. And he says, "Whereby, or because of this reason, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises that we might do what? Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through rust." In other words, the promises help us escape a lot of our problems. 1 Corinthians 10:13, as we already said, is a promise. It helps us escape a lot of things. We can escape from the lust. We can escape from the covetousness. We can escape from the anger, the jealousy, the envy. We can escape those things if we're willing to really apply our lives and our relationship with God. We can do that. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your care upon the government." Come on. Cast all your care upon God because he cares for you. So if you're full of anxiety and worry, what do? Who do you go to? Again, I mean, who you go to shows the source of really where your life is. Because when you go to the Lord, you say, "Lord, I'm asking you to take this care and this anxiety from me, and I commit it to you. I'm going to let go of it and believing that because I have given it to you, you'll take care of it," and just begin to praise him. And watch things change, because that's the way it works. But what do? We commit it to the Lord and we take it back. We're Indian givers. That's what we do. We give it to the Lord 1 minute. 3 minutes later, the phone rings, we take it back. Because we start talking to somebody. I'm going to tell you what, I'm really worried about that. You just gave it to the Lord 3 minutes ago. Why do we do that? Unbelief. We don't have any faith for that. We just talk about it. And so, I mean, we talk about healing. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 and 5. I mean, he has borne our sickness and our diseases. Do we believe he can heal us? We ask him 1 minute to heal us. The next minute, we're not sure. We're up and down, seesawing. I mean, that's vacillating back and forth and being double-minded. It doesn't work that way. Psalms 37 verse 4. The psalmist here gives us a clear pathway to seeing it come to pass. But if we don't do it God's way, it's not going to happen. Verse 4. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of the heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him," and what will he do? So there's two sides. I commit it to the Lord, and I trust in him, and what is he going to do? As I walk it out, he'll bring it to pass. Whatever it may be. "Lord, I'm worried about my finances. I don't know how this is going to happen. I commit it to you because I believe you'll take care of it. I genuinely commit it to you, and I let go, and then I begin to just trust in Him to take care of it in His time and His way. What does He do? He's working to bring it to pass. Isn't that amazing? It works. How do you know? I've experienced it quite a few times. And we will continue to experience it as long as we trust Him. It says in Psalms 9:10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. If you know His name, you'll put your trust in Him. He's Yahweh Rapha, the Lord your healer. Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord your righteousness. He's Yahweh Shalom, the Lord your peace. He's all of these things to us. And if we know His name, then we'll put our trust in Him. He will give us the righteousness we need. He will give us the peace we need. And He will give us the health we'll need. And He's Yahweh Jireh. He'll also provide our every need. Do we believe that? Because if you are committed, you're committed to the promises of God. And the promises of God, every one of them are yes. So you don't have to say, well, Lord, will you do this? He says, you can say, Lord, you said you would do this. You said yes, and I believe it. I'm going to put my heart into that and trust you to bring it to pass. These are just simple evidences. We've heard them over and over again, but I think it's just provoking our thoughts. Another thing, honesty. Better an honest heart. Luke 8 and verse 15. This is a pet peeve. I've been accused of that anyways. Why do you talk about honesty so much? Because there's a problem with dishonesty so much. In Luke 8, 15, he says, but speaking about the different grounds, the hearts, the condition of individuals' hearts, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, they heard the word, but they did more, they kept it. And they did more, they brought forth fruit with endurance. In other words, they heard what God had to say, they held on to what God had to say, and they endured through all the trials and adversities and oppositions that came against them to stop them from experiencing what God promised them. That's what faith is all about. So an honest heart. But how many Christians are honest? I mean, honest worker, you put in a certain amount of hours, you have to maybe punch the clock, or you keep a record by hand, you have to tell, you know, you take breaks and stuff. I mean, how honest are you? It goes back to lying again. I mean, are we going? I mean, lying is not just telling a lie, but you can live a lie. Because you can say you did one thing and yet you did not do that. You can say I worked so many hours and you did. You can fudge those things. You can play with the books. You all know that. And when you do that, what happens is you are telling a lie. Or you're being what? Don't be distracted. You're being dishonest. And so 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war. That what? That war against the soul. Are we in a war? Yes, we are. Having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, and they do, they call us all kinds of things. They may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So at the end of this whole thing, they're going to have to recognize that we were right because of our lifestyle, how we lived out our lives. Employers out there are looking for good workers. And when they find good workers, they want to hold on to them. And when they get somebody that's really good, they'll hold on to them and they will promote them and they will be the head and not the tail. This is the way it works. But it's all about being honest. And so we have to come to the place where we deal with the weaknesses or the flaws in our life so that our life is truly and honestly committed to the Lord and not just halfway. Let me put another word up here. Progressive, and I don't mean liberal. The Christian life is a progress. All progress in the Christian life is by faith. It's no other way. But as you begin to walk and you take a step of faith, God opens other doors. You look at the life of Abraham beginning in Genesis 12 and follow all the way through. You look at the life of Moses, 80 years before he became what God wanted him to be. All those years. But over a period of time, God honored their faith and favored them and brought them to the place that he had for them at the beginning. I can look back at my life and see where I started. I started in my home preaching. Went from there to a motel. Went from there to another little storefront place. Then to another and to another. And here we are today. You look back 35 years and you look at all that and you see progressively God brought us to the place that he had preordained before the foundations of the world, I believe. But it's progressive. You didn't start this way, but this is where you are now. And that is the way it is in our character, in our life, and everything about us. God starts at a point in our life. He brings us through all of these trials, adversities, testings in life, and he brings us to a place that he has for us into the Canaan land, a land of rest. That's what God's will is for all of us. So because you're at a certain level right now doesn't mean God's finished with you. What God started, Philippians 1:6 says, he will complete. Being confident of this very thing, he which begun a good work in you will do what? He will complete it because God is totally in control. So God deals with you according to your level of maturity. And when you are immature, God's going to deal with you as an immature baby. If you're mature and you're grown up, God's going to deal with you like a teenager, like an adult. He's going to deal with you just like we deal with human people, whether they're babies, teenagers, adults, or grown way up and older. God will deal with you according to the level of maturity you're at. Because God is gracious and he's merciful. He knows what you can handle, what you can't. He knows where you are. He knows your heart. He knows everything about you. And everything he's doing, Romans 8:28 says he's doing it for our good. Because God has nothing in mind but good for us. And if we really are believers of that, then we'll see it take place in our life. So Smith Wigglesworth said this one time. He said, every new revelation calls for a new dedication. That means that every time God convicts you about something and gives you something new that you haven't heard before, it's calling you to a dedication to that or a commitment to that. That's progressive. Because God starts revealing to you, I mean, some of you are new here, and maybe you hear things about the dating game. And you start hearing that. That's a new revelation to you. It's been around for ancient of days. It's becoming more popular today, but we've been preaching that for 35 years. And what does that mean? Well, it means now that you hear that, that's a new thing to you. God's calling you to a commitment to it. Ooh. Every new revelation calls for a new dedication. The question is, are we willing to do that? One last point I'll make. And this encompasses them all. Communion. And I'm not talking about the Sunday morning, first of the month communion. I'm talking about communion and fellowship, a relationship with the Lord. If you turn with me to two scriptures in Proverbs, and we'll close, if I can possibly do that. Proverbs chapter 8. And verse 33. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. That's good advice. Blessed is the man, didn't say curse it, but blessed is the man that heareth me. Listens to the Lord. Now, Proverbs 8 is really, if you read it carefully, it's a personification of wisdom. What do I mean by that? God is wisdom. Speaking of the person of God. Knowing him. I mean, that's what, verse 17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And because it's speaking about wisdom doesn't mean it's not speaking about God. It's a personification of God, who he is, and all of his riches of wisdom. So hear instruction and be wise and refuse not. Verse 34, blessed is the man that heareth me. How does he do that? Watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Now, who doesn't want that? Jesus said in John 6:63, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We know that God's word is alive and it's powerful. We know that there's food here to be eaten. There's water here to be drunk. It's up to us to begin to take it and eat of it, to drink it in, so that we can have a relationship with God that's reciprocal. That we listen, and we hear, we obey, and we commune back to Him. Communion is not just talking to God; it's listening. And the art of listening is being still and knowing He is God and waiting, and sometimes it takes a long time. Verse 36, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. That's powerful scripture. But then Proverbs 6 and verse 20, after the context of verse 16 and following, where it says that six things the Lord hates, yea, seven. Then he says this in verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandments, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck. Now, we're not talking about literally doing that as much as it is memorizing and meditating in God's word. What will it do? When thou goest, verse 22, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. So how does God commune with us? Through His word. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And he goes on, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty. That's the wisdom of God speaking. But he's telling us here that God's word, like Joshua says, when God's told him, take my word, meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein, and then you shall have success, and your way shall be prosperous. Now that's your responsibility and my responsibility. If we will meditate, memorize, absorb, and keep rolling it over in our mind, and keep our eyes on His word, like Proverbs 4, verse 20 tells us, attending to His word, inclining our ears unto His sayings, because His words are what? They're life. It gives us life. And the kind of life it gives us is spiritual, it's supernatural, and it's eternal. And it's unchanging. And this is what causes us to walk in a right relationship with God and to be successful, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. We're successful only for one reason, because God has made us that way in His good timing and His gracious mercy. So, lack of commitment. It's time to make some changes in our lives, to make some adjustments and go back and be sure that we have the right evidences, because there's more than this, but this is enough to make us think and to inquire of God and to be sure that we're on the right road of commitment and not swerving to the left or the right, but, you know, walking in the narrow pathway that God has laid down for us as His people. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in our lives to bring us to the place that You have foreordained us to be. We know, Lord, that it's You who worketh in us to will and do of Your good pleasure, and that You call us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we ask that the word of Your grace may be larger in our lives than anything else, that it would be there, as we read in Proverbs 6, that it would truly lead us, that it would truly speak to us, that it would truly keep us, that we would walk in Your ways, that we would very carefully weigh and ponder our decisions based upon Your will, that we might walk in the pathway of the Lord, that we might please You and have Your favor in our lives. In Jesus' name.